But let's open in a word of prayer, and we will dive into Micah chapter 6 with the goal of getting through the book of Micah this week. Because I've already started studying Nahum. We got to get into Nahum. I'm excited about the book of Nahum. So anyway, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your love for us, and your never-changingness. Lord, you loved us when we were lost. You loved us now that we're saved. And that love won't change for all eternity. Lord, we just ask, God, that as we read the story of your people, that we would see your loving heart all the way through it, even though sometimes even in our lives, our actions bring pain and distress upon us. Lord, may we turn early and repent fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Amos. Wait a minute. I opened up the wrong presentation. That's in the book of Amos. This isn't boding well for the rest of my day. I got to fix a problem back here. Yeah, I opened up the wrong presentation. We're supposed to be on August 17th and part 47. Is this better? The book of Micah. And we last week basically saw the first and second plea of God. Israel, why are you so sinning against me? Was I so bad to you? Did I treat you so poorly? And in fact, chapter 6 is all bad news, the whole thing. So we didn't quite finish all the bad news last week, all right? So Mike is here preaching this message to the nation of Judah, basically. And we've seen that there's near-term fulfillments and far-term fulfillments of Micah's message, as we have Amos and others, Hosea. All right. We also know that Micah was preaching during the same period of time as Isaiah. Literally, there are, at least I've counted so far, 7 different times that Hosea uses a phraseology very similar or identical to what Isaiah uses. God was preaching to the people a similar or same message. And it's like, if you hear me once, you do it. If you hear me twice, you're really in trouble, okay? And they finished, we don't know the exact term, but at least through the reign of Hezekiah and early in Manasseh's reign. What's so important about this period of time? 590. I'd color it black for a reason. That's the period of time when Jerusalem was taken into captivity. Jerusalem was, all right? Micah was about 200 years before. I mean, not Micah, but Samaria and Israel about 200 years before. And when they were taken, they went all the way to Babylon. And what did I describe for you what's novel about over here? that the Jews were literally taken out of the land and replanted where? Exactly, where Abraham started. Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, okay, was right over there. And how many of you have ever been next to a canyon or a box canyon or a valley where you could go, hello, low, 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 low? The Lord is literally speaking to the mountains. And God can speak and have an echo even if there is no mountains. But the point was, is this was repeating more than once to the nation of Israel. You guys are not right with me. Has your conscience ever played that same tune to you when you knew you weren't doing something right and the echo kept coming back and coming back? And that was Mount Hermon. It's the only place where you can ski in Israel for just a few weeks a year. And then also the Lord spoke to the foundations of the earth. There isn't any place on the planet that doesn't understand that sin ruined everything and that we're looking forward to having it made right. And that includes the very core, which I described for you. You know, when people, we always talk about going to Mars. The core of our planet is roughly about the same size as Mars. So Mars is distinctly smaller than Earth. And what was so special about Aaron, Moses, and Miriam? Sister? They were all brothers and sisters. Okay, good. What else? What time period were they important for the nation of Israel? Even a book in the Bible is named after this period. The Exodus. The Exodus, all right? Moses, Miriam actually put Moses in the water. She was the one that followed through the reeds. And Aaron, what was so special about Aaron? He has the ephod on with all the gemstones for each of the tribes. What was so special about Aaron? Say again. First high priest. And in relation to Moses, what was so special about Aaron? It was his brother. But God gave him Aaron for a reason. He was a spokesman. Because here's Moses at the, you know, at the burning bush, and, you know, I don't talk very good. Wait a minute. You were a prince in Egypt, okay? You were a prince in Egypt. The idea that you're not taught, you can't talk in public, it's probably, you just don't have the self-confidence of it. It's not that you can't. But those three key people played the vital, they were the tools God used to raise the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and ultimately bring them to the shores of the Jordan River. And we talked about going over on dry ground. God gave them this example with them. You got across the Red Sea, all right? But then he brings up the situation with Balak, King Balak, and Balaam. King Balak was the king of Moab. And what's this story all about? It's a story most of our young kids know a lot about. What did King Balak ask for? That curse Israel. I can't stop them with army, so I'm going to go use a different tool. So he calls Balaam, who wasn't a Moabite. He was actually a Mesopotamian. And he's going to come and curse them. So he's riding his mule, his ass, and he's got his two servants with him, and then the mule stops. Smart mule. If you've ever been around mules, they think they're smart all the time. Okay? And what do people normally do with mules that don't go where they're supposed to? They take a rod and they proceed to apply counseling. Until the mule turns back and says, hey, bub, stop it. And then the angel appears. And then eventually Balaam decides, you know, I better bless Israel instead of cursing Israel. All right? Then we talked about the Moabite stone or the Mishastela. And what was so special about it, it's one of the very first references of the nation of Israel, all right, and of the house of David. And then also it mentions Misha was the guy who set it up originally. He was a king of Moab. And he mentions Balak, king of Moab, down later on. So, I can't count how many times in my life I've had people tell me, you know, all those little stories back in the Old Testament especially are just not right. Okay, dig, dig, dig. Huh, look, here's his name. Is that good enough for you? Blah, 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 blah. Okay, let's try this. Balaam, son of Beor. We just found his name here in 1967. There were some excavations, and this was written, warnings from the book of Balaam, the son of Beor. He was a seer of the gods, and it's located down here, what was old Moab. Today it's Jordan. You can actually go and see the excavations and actually see pieces of the inscription itself that they have in a museum there. And this one is the critical one, because that's where Balaam's name is located. Then God goes and says, look, I've taken you from Egypt. When Moab wanted to curse you, I stopped him. And then, not only that, I've given you blessings from Shittim to Gilgal. And what was so special about that phrase, you'll find it other places in the Bible, Shittim to Gilgal. What's so special about that? Crossing the Jordan River. They could have done it 40 years before, but it didn't quite work out for them. But there's a real difference between just accepting Christ and eventually getting into the living and powerful Christian life. Marie and I were just talking after last week's messages. You know, there's some people, they accept Jesus, they even get baptized, but somehow their whole Christian life is in neutral the whole life long. Just neutral. Not bad people, not whatever, but they're just in neutral. And to me, that's like the Jews going across Jordan. They don't realize the great possession God has prepared for them. All they need to do is pull it down into drive and trust God for the rest. And then the word require is one of my favorite verses. And then this one, hear ye the rod. And we talked about the difference between the rod that the shepherd would carry, which is more of like a little longer club, and then the staff. We always like to look at the very beautiful pastoral scene of a sheep where, come, I will help you out. Any of you ever handle sheep before? Talk to Caleb. He was just in here. They're going to the fair. And if you want to know, one of the crazy things is be at the fair and try to watch those kids, get them ready to go for judging. All right? And you need a motivator. Okay? Hear ye the rod. Now, how many of you have ever been smote? Maybe your brother, maybe a next-door neighbor smote you. Two before, big stick. Anybody? I had a neighbor kid that decided to hit me or try to smite me with a nail in it. And it poked. You can still see the scar on my hand because I put my hand up and it poked through and then tore out this part, the webby part of my hand. And you really don't get the message of being smote with the rod until you've had opportunity to enjoy the pleasure of it. It gives you something, a perspective. Now, how many of you would like to hear the rod? Anybody? Go ahead. Beat me. You know, you watch a kung fu movie, the guy's going, and they're beating him on him. Okay, with the kendo stave. All right, it's a bamboo thing. But smiting, it's this word, nakah, a primitive root. Hebrew and Greek have a similar construct. They will add words together to get an effect. So a primitive root word that basically means to strike lightly or severely, literally or figuratively. To beat, cast forth, clap, give wounds, go forward, indeed, kill, make slaughter, murder, punish, slaughter, slay. Any of you want to be smote or smitten? Anybody? Let's vote not to be smitten. All right? Let's vote not to be. And let's get into our text. We'll start with verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Now, in your Christian life, have you ever come across a fellow believer that would do everything right here, may even give to the church, but when they're in their business, they're deceitful and wrong? Here we see that God considers both our actions and within our faith and the truths we hold and the life we live and the business we conduct are all in the same. And they all matter to God. They're judging these, God's judging the nation of Judah because they have deceitful weights. Well, we just shaved it a little. This is America, we don't do that. All you have to do is open your pocket, pull out any of the coins in your pocket. What's around the outside of the coins in your pocket, all of them that really matter? Well, it's on the money, but what's around the outside? Ribs. That's because when they were made out of silver, people, before they put the ribs on them, people used to shave the stuff off. So it's a 50-cent piece-ish. It's really a 9-cent piece. We still have those ridges because that's what our money looks like, but they're there because of deceitful people right here in America. Why is our money green? You ever wonder why our money's green? Yeah. Brother, what? No, well, brother, you financier, you, okay? Have you ever heard of the Yankee greenback? At the time of the Civil War's start, Abraham Lincoln had a minor problem. About a third of all the currency in circulation was counterfeit. We got to get a hold of our currency somehow. So he invented the greenback and an organization to protect it. And you know what that organization is called? Or was called? The Secret Service. And their job was to root out every counterfeiter they'd get their grubby hands on. But the point is that we may think of ourselves somewhat more honorable than the rest of the world, but it's simply not true. We're just as bad as everybody else. And the judgments of God on that less than honest nature are just as strong. Let's go on. Verse 12, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Have you ever heard the phrase, how do you know Billy Bob is lying? Well, his lips are moving. Okay, all right. Now, these are these people. Every time their face opens, lies fall out. Verse 13, therefore, also, I will make thee sick in what? Smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of what? Okay. How many of you would like to be smited? No. How about smited until you're not only hurting, but sick? Have you ever watched a movie where a person got beat up really bad and then they had to take him to the hospital? That's what this verse is really kind of getting to. Verse 14, thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. That shall sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. How would you like to be a hissing? Every time you walk by, you know, we wouldn't like that, would we? People would literally travel by Jerusalem after the fall and say, if there was ever a fall, this is a bad one. Okay? Now, remember, God uses some references here. For the statutes of who? Omri. Now, who was Omri? Anybody remember? He was, okay. All right, Ahab's father. Here's Omri here, and here's Ahab, all right? And here's Jerusalem, and Ahab ruled, and the nation of Samaria, or Israel, was ruled from Tirzah from the very beginning up until the time of Omri. And then Omri moved the capital of Samaria to the city of Samaria, right there. Now, let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Because it's good if God gives you a reference of your following in the counsels of somebody you shouldn't, go back and actually take a hard look at really what God is talking about. Let's go chapter 16, verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria of Shimer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shimer, the owner of the hill, Samaria. Verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than, what? All that were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin whereof he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did in his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We could go back there and look at that, but for time's sake, we won't. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab's, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, including his father. So this guy, this family is going into the crater mode. And it came to pass, as if it has been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, or Sidon, and went and served who? Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up on an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That he not only was just evil in his heart, his evil poured out all over his nation. And, how evil was the house of Baal, their priests and stuff? I mean, how would you describe them, the priests of Baal? You know, God is calling this as bad as it gets. Let's just get a perspective on what we mean bad looks like. If we take a look and go to chapter 18, we'll get a perspective. In chapter 18, we have Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there's some interesting descriptions here that I think are worthwhile. Chapter 18, verse 1, here in 1 Kings chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there were a sore famine in Samaria, because he caused the rain to stop. And then we get down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed who? Balaam. So the big indictment on Ahab, besides all of his other horrible murders and stuff, was clearly his worship of a false god. Now therefore, send and gather to me all of Israel unto the Mount Carmel, all the prophets of Baal. And how many were there? 400. Okay. 450. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So how many total? How many? 850. A lot of times we say, how many people? Oh, there's 400 prophets of Baal. Well, yes, but there was another group of folks. All right? Let's read on. And Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto the Mount Carmel. And Elijah came up with all the people and said, How long wilt thou be between two opinions? And the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. But them, anyway, the rest of this is he goes down and they get two bullocks and they have an altar. The prophets of Baal have an altar. And then you have, eventually, Elijah makes an altar. And you get to verse 26, and talking about the prophets of Baal. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which they made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is God, neither he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with what? Knives and what else? Lancets, okay, till the blood gushed out upon them. And by the way, that word is only used a couple times in Scripture, gushed, all right? And it to spill forth like liquid metal, like you're doing a casting, or even a solid, also to expend life or soul intensely to sprawl out. It's used gushed out, poured out. Imagine cutting yourself so much that you're actually applying a pouring. These guys aren't just making a little finger prick. And they're doing this, all of them. Do you guys want to go to a Baal worship service? I don't. All right. But eventually what happened? Fire came down from heaven. By the way, how many stones were there? 12. How many barrels of water were dumped on it? There were 4 barrels, and they did it 3 times. Total of 12. And what happened to the prophets of Baal after this was all over? They got the opportunity to not jump around anymore. And I suspect maybe they got the other guys there too. Just my thought. What? Yeah, well, they made an offering, I guess you could say. All right? So, Jezebel and Ahab. And what happened to those fine folks? Anybody? Anybody remember? Ahab died in battle, okay? But what happened to Jezebel? Yeah, Jehu grabbed her and chucked her out a window, and the dogs got to finish her off. By the way, we know archaeologically, I've shared with you before, Jezebel's what? Jewelry box. We have her signet ring. Jezebel's signet ring. These people really lived. Now, let's get back to... We're going to go into chapter 7 now. Chapter 7, verse 1. And I guess the first sentence is, woe is me. And Micah is speaking here. Woe is me, for I'm as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vineyard. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. What's that kind of referencing? We've seen this before in the book of Hosea, the idea of summer fruit. Summer fruit. How many of you like to go pick peaches? Brother, when do you want to get to the peach tree? As soon as they allow you, right? Because you want the first ripe fruit, that perfect stuff. You just kind of take the, I mean, you're like high grading the whole thing, right? The last way you want to go get stuff out of the orchard is do what? The last day it's open. You got to look for stuff. A lot of them have fallen off. They're overripe. If you're picking grapes, you got just like, oh, here's a branch with a leaf and a grape. It's not a cluster. That's how he feels. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. I have two hands. I can do good with this one and evil with this one. These guys have made the final choice. They're going to do evil with all. With both hands, they're doing evil. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. In effect, so they go and conduct it. The best of them is a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall there be perplexity. By the way, that word perplexity is only used twice in the Old Testament. Briar. Now, around here, what is the nastiest, thorniest thing we got growing around here? Nasty. Nasty thorns. What? Goat heads, them dirty, nasty goat heads. And they get into your tennis shoes, and you track them home. You come in your tires, and other neighbors bring them to your house. But that's only on this level. How about Russian olive trees? They're kind of nasty, and sometimes they grow almost in a hedge. But in Israel, they got lots of thorny things. Brother, you've been there before. You ever see any of their thorny nasties? No? Well, it just so happens they use thorn hedges a lot of times to help hold in their animals. All right? They'll actually roll them up and actually make them so they, almost like a fence line. Now, any of you ever had a nice thorn in your foot or in your leg? Any of you got roses? Come on. My poor house, I planted a rose, and then when I bought it, it had these bayberries there, and I got to trim them about every 6 weeks, and they stickery all over the place. But these people are described here as being sharper than a thorn and a briar. And thy watchman and visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Now, the watchman is a primitive root, properly to lean forward, to peer into a distance, and by implication to observe or wait. We would call it soldier on guard, a watchman. But here the watchmen are many people that are going to come and destroy your country. They're looking, just waiting for you to get weak enough, and then wham. But they're leaning forward. And then what? And the visitation cometh. Now shall there be perplexity. If you went to Washington, D.C. and asked them, why don't you guys solve all these problems? The first thing that's going to fall out of their face is what? One, they might deny the problem. What else? What? Blame the other side. Because they don't have any answers themselves. Perplexity. By the way, that word is translated. There's only three uses of this word. Once entangled and two of perplexity. And it literally means the word. Things complex, things all interacting, things all tied together. And normally since Shakespeare used this term from Herodotus, okay? Have you ever heard of the thing called a Gordian knot? The Gordian knot? Gordio is a town in Turkey that Alexander the Great made it to. And it was a Phrygian town, and they had this legend that whoever loosed this cart from this unhideously tied knot, then he would become a king, their king, and rule all Asia. Well, here's the city of Gordia, where this took place. And here's Alexander the Great, and he's going to take his sword and solve this knotty problem. Chop. Now, how many of you have ever watched a movie and there's like a flagpole or something, and people have to climb it up, and it's so hard to try to get the flag? And then one guy walks up, pulls the pin out of the pole, knocks it over, pulls the flag, and they win. Just so happens, there are two legends to Alexander the Great. One, he took his sword out and cut the knot, and the other one, he simply took the linchpin out of the tongue of the cart and had the cart moved. Both those go all the way back in history and time to Alexander the Great. Many times when you have a perplexed situation, you literally have to change the rules. What do the Jews need to do? They can't live the same way and change how the results. Their results are bringing this demise upon them. They have to change. It's like the believer, when that point in time when they accepted Christ as Savior, behold, all old things pass away. Behold, all things become what? New. New. If a believer gets lost in a quagmire of whatever they're doing, they need to get back on their knees and ask forgiveness and stand up in the newness of themselves. The Epistle of John makes it very clear. If we ask, God will forgive. The nation of Israel had to go to their knees, give up their pride, and ask God for forgiveness. They chose not to. They chose not to. Verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. How much trust do you think I have in Maria? How much? We've been at this 42 years, coming up on 43. The truth is, when I was in the service, I had to leave her for 6 months at a time. That's called faith, that's called trust. The XO on my submarine left his wife for 6 months, and during that six-month period, she sold both of his Corvettes, loaded up his credit cards, sold his house. And that's with that little thing called a power of attorney that we sign before we go to sea in case we are out there and can't make decisions. Well, she used it to the maximum extent possible. And when I went to go to get married, he said, came into his stateroom, sat me down and said, let me tell you. But I was committed. But imagine your life hinges on what you let your wife know or not know. Okay? Let's read on. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own, what? What? There's a... The men of his own house. He got a giggle going on there. What? I trust him. Well, maybe it's just, you know, you never know what our wives really trust us or not, because we're just guys, okay? We, you know. Now, does that series of three verses sound very familiar to you of a regular common passage here at Temple Baptist Church? Pastor Gilchrist, he's certainly the most knowledgeable prophecy teacher I have ever had in my Christian walk, ever, ever. His knowledge of all the books of the Bible that reflect on the subject of the second coming and end-timed events, there's just nobody as knowledgeable as he is, in my perspective. And you know what section of Scripture he said was the absolute key? If you want to understand end time events, you got to take this key and stick it in everywhere else. How many of you have ever heard of the Olivet Discourse? In the last week of Jesus' life, probably on Tuesday afternoon, let's go to the book of Luke. We got 5 minutes, everybody. Luke chapter 21, and this is Luke's divinely inspired recording of the Olivet Discourse. You will find pieces of it both in Mark and in Matthew. But here you get the greatest dialogue, and we're in chapter 21, and we'll start with verse 7. Well, chapter 21, before we get to verse 7, you go through the widow's mite. To give you some context, they've just been in the temple, seen the widow's mite, the godly stones, where they're saying, just look how beautiful the building and stuff is, and look at all these godly gifts. And then you get to verse 7, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what shall be the... And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Seems pretty simple. The disciples ask the question, what will be the signs of thy coming? Pretty simple. Verse 8, and he said, take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. And go not therefore after them. And when they shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sightings and great signs shall there be from heaven. But there, before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for what? My name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate there before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by who? Parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated above all men for what? My name's sake. The truth is, I believe that Micah is not only seeing the time when Babylon would fall, but he's seeing past that to a greater distress, the time of tribulation. But if you want to understand end time events, the Olivet Discourse is a good place to get a handle on and leverage that as you go through Daniel, as you go through the book of Revelation, as you go into Thessalonians, and really get as much of a picture that you can. I got 30 seconds. I can't get to the really encouraging part out of Micah. I'll have to wait till next week. But the point is, God says, if you have to go through this, no problem. I'll be there with you. I'll give you wisdom. You don't need to plan on it. No need to sweat it. It's like when Caleb went up and spoke last Sunday. You could see that he was nervous. He was a little scared. I just turned to him and said, Caleb, realize you are a mouthpiece for God. Stand tall. Do it right. And I thought he did a pretty good job yesterday for a little boy that really is not big on public speaking. I have to admit, that horrible thing came in my heart, but I was rather proud of him. Anyway, God loves all of us more than I love Caleb, so I think you're in good hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing. Lord, no matter the challenge, no matter the difficulty, no matter the darkness, you're still with us. Lord, lift us up. May we walk in the light. May we be a light in a dark world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody, and forgive me for not finishing the book.